Standing, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Long chapter this morning, and my intention is to get all the way to verse 40. So good intentions sometimes go by the wayside, and so we're gonna give it a good go. But let's start out, let's read God's word together. Verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the unmarried I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those they had none, as though they had none. Those who weep as those, those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray that you would help us just to unfold this morning and make application in our life today in what it speaks to us. And we ask this and your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a seat. Like I said, long chapter. How many of you watch Jeopardy? Just a couple of you? It's like one of my favorite programs. It constantly shows me how stupid I am. You know, I love it when I get one of those days where I answer like six or seven of the questions. Whoa, man, did good today. But you know how the game goes, and that is what they do is they give you the answer, and you have to ask the question. So chapter 7 of Corinthians is much like Jeopardy. Paul tells us right here in the beginning, he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So what he's telling us here is that there was a letter that went to him, and we discussed this last week as well, that there was a letter that went out to him, and they asked certain questions. And in this case, in chapter 7, the questions that they asked had to do with marriage, had to do with whether or not you should leave your spouse now that you're a believer. They were struggling with that. There were those that were going, hey, you know what? I'm a believer now. You're not a believer. Hey, let's just go ahead and part our ways. You go yours and I'll go mine. And we may think that be somewhat silly, but in their day and age, it was pretty important. If you had two people who had two different religions, two places of worship, then it became very difficult for the harmony in the house. And that's why God makes it very clear in his word that a non-believer should not marry a believer and a believer should not marry a non-believer. The scriptures tell us very clearly. Can two walk together unless they agree? You have to be able to walk in the same direction, pulling in the same direction. So it's a very critical thing. Now, having said that, I also want to say this. Paul makes it very clear that what is really something that you should do is if you're married to a non-believer, stay with them. Work it out. Figure out how to do it. Paul, of course, is going to give them instruction as to why. and really as to the how as well. You remember last week, actually the last 2 weeks, we were dealing with sexual immorality within the church. And Paul had been addressing the various forms and exhorting them and telling them that they should abstain from those things. Well, the problem that they had in the church at this time now was this. Oh, it's better not to have sex at all, so I don't need to take care of the needs of my spouse. It's better. And as a matter of fact, the teaching, the doctrine of how you are more holy if you do that. If you live that way, you are more holy than others. And Paul addresses these issues in this chapter because it was critical to those who were married to have a marriage that was based upon what God's word said, that it would be fulfilling, satisfying, and one that you could find joy and happiness in. And so Paul is going to answer these different questions as we're going through this chapter. This first one, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so it's kind of like, Paul, wait a minute, you know, we're asking you about, you know, being celibate. And he says, well, it's good that a man would not touch a woman. It's good that you would abstain. But Paul's going to go on here in a moment. He's going to tell us that that's a calling that God puts on your life. Yeah, that's not just something you choose for yourself because, you know, that is something that is natural within us. God created all of us that way except for a few that don't have that desire. And so anytime you have someone that doesn't have that call and they're trying to force themselves into that mold, they struggle with it horribly. As a matter of fact, most don't, they're not successful in it when they do. So Paul starts out here and he says it's not good. In verse 2, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Paul will go on as we're going through this chapter. We'll see that Paul lines out for us. He says that this is the way that we are supposed to interact with one another as husband and wife, that we are to take care of each other. And not only, you know, we're talking about physical needs right now, but it really comes down to every need that we have. There needs to be the taking care of that within the marital relationship. In a moment, Paul's going to say that the husband, he has an obligation to give the affection that is due his wife. The affection. And that seems reasonable to us maybe, but in their day, it wasn't necessarily expected of the husband to be affectionate towards his wife. But Paul's saying, no, she's due that. You need to give that to her. Be affectionate towards her, loving towards her. Instead of a man not to touch a woman, within the marriage, a husband must render to his wife the affection due her. It is wrong for him to withhold affection from her. This phrase, the affection that is due her, was very important, and it needed to be applied within the Christian marriage. And it shows that every wife has affection due her. Paul doesn't think only of the young or pretty or submissive wives are due affection. Every wife is due affection because she is the wife of a Christian man. There is certainly a greater standard in marriage for men, Christian men, than there is for those who are in the world. God calls us as men to love our wives as Christ loves the church, that we are to die to ourselves for the sake of our wives. Being affectionate may be your greatest problem. You know, showing her that you love her, that she feels that, she senses that love from you. This is very critical and very important, because it's what connects the hearts. You see, affection also reminds us that when a couple is unable or for physical or other reasons to have a complete sexual relationship, they can still have an affectionate relationship and thus fulfill God's purpose for these commands. You know, I got to tell you, there's probably nothing that gets me riled up more when it comes to a couple than when some guy, because his wife becomes incapable because of an injury or something like that, that he decides that he's not going to stay with the marriage and he's going to run off because his needs aren't going to be being met. And I'd like to find him in a dark alley with a baseball bat in my hand. And then after I've whooped him really good, maybe he'll go to his wife looking for some comfort and some healing. You know, marriage is so much more than physical. As a matter of fact, that's in my estimation, it is a part of it and an important part of it, but it's a small part. Because it's the connection of the heart and the affections that make all the difference. You know, that's how people last for 50, 60, 70 years being married. Because things change physically, but if that emotional side of it has been joined together and strengthened, then what happens is it enables people, couples, to remain and to continue to go on. And it brings glory to God. And so Paul is saying that this is an important thing, that you must show that affection, and believe me, you grow into that affection. Love grows deeper and deeper and deeper with time. As long as you are cultivating it, as long as you are fostering it. You guys, it's been a long time since I told you this. But nonetheless, it is still true, and that is that time together as husband and wife, in the Word of God, praying, reading, supporting one another, is absolutely critical to the development of that relationship in your hearts. I see a lot about my wife when I spend that time with her. And it helps me to see the things about her that I love so much. And so it's critical that we do that, that the husband shows that affection. And I'm picking on the guys because we're kind of affectionate-less, right? I'm still terrible about it. Believe me, ask my wife. If she was to say amen right now, I'd probably get down. But, you know, the truth is that I this is an area I really struggle with because I'm not an affectionate person. And so I have to die to myself for her sake in order to be that what she needs, what she wants, what she desires in her life. She wants to see that in me, not just from my lips, but from my heart, my body language, my tone of voice. Everything about me needs to tell her, I love you. I used to hate to say I love you. I hated it when she told me she loved me. You know why? That means there's a required response. I love you too, honey. And I do love her, and I don't mind telling her, but I hate those programmed responses. You know what I mean? You push this button, and that's what happens. I don't like that. But I've realized over the years that is probably one of the most critical times that I do respond, and I make sure that I don't go, yeah, I love you too, honey. Can we get on now with this? You know, the affection that is due her. She's worthy of every bit of it, I got to tell you. The emphasis here is on giving, I owe you, instead of you owe me. In God's heart, sex is put on a much higher level than merely the husband's privilege and a wife's duty. It's on a much higher plane. There's so many differences in a Christian marriage than in one that you will find in the world. Not that, I mean, I've known marriages that were good with people that don't know Christ. They love each other and they express it. And if you look at their life, they do a lot of the things that the Bible says that they should do. And that's why their marriage is successful, even though they don't know Christ. The thing they're missing, though, is that whole aspect of the eternity together. Spending that time in God's word and drawing near to the Lord together. And that's what God's desire, that's what his hope is for all of us who are married. That we would grow together as one in him. Because when he looks at us, he sees us as one. He doesn't see knucklehead Bob and beautiful Barb. He says, I see this guy that if it wasn't for her, he'd be messed up. But I see them together. And I thank God for that. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the wife does not have authority over her own body. In fact, these obligations are so concrete, it could be said that the wife's body does not even belong to herself, but to her husband. The same principle is true of the husband's body in regard to his wife. We don't have that right to withhold from one another. In essence, what it's saying is that I am not my own, I belong to her. Now, of course, the first thing that people think of, the first thing that comes to their mind, oh, that guy, you know, so abusive, demanding, and all that. Well, God help that guy because he's going to stand in judgment before the Lord for what he does. You know, the thing of it is, it's all about loving each other. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about the fact that I don't belong to myself, I belong to her, and she belongs to me, and we don't abuse that. We use that. It's a tool in our life in order to strengthen and encourage the marriage relationship. That's what it's for. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except for with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of the lack of self-control. So Paul says that we're not to hold back, but we are to give to one another, that we can satisfy each other's needs. And then he says there's a reason why we don't hold back. Because Satan is really good about having somebody around the corner. He's really very good at it, as a matter of fact. Satan is trying to get us to have sex before we're married. And then when we're after married, he tries to get you to stop. In both instances, it causes issues and sin. And he's right there in the midst of it all. You don't even have to be looking. And somebody comes right along across your path. Brought right in before you. Whoa, where'd that come from? Well, perhaps it is because you have not been taking the steps and taking care of the things that you need to within your own relationship so that when that comes, that it's easy, a lot easier to say no to. That's what God has designed within the marriage relationship because Satan has something else in mind. He always wants to try to divert us away from what is right and what is good into that which we should really have no part in whatsoever. As we had talked about all the sin there in chapters 6 and 7, you know, Paul makes it very clear in those chapters that there's only one framework that God ordains physical intimacy, and that is in marriage between a man and a woman. That's the only place. Outside of that, he says everything else is perverted and sinful. And he gave us a wonderful list there. You can go back and read it again. But here, Paul says, look, you need to accept the exception to it is if you want to take some time off, and it's a short time off, to fast and to pray, and then immediately come back so that that temptation is not there. It gives no opportunity. As a matter of fact, if you're fasting and praying, more than likely that's enough to keep Satan out for that time, but don't take it as a lifetime ordeal. I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. I'm going to fast and pray. That's not how it works. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. So verse 6 makes it very clear that celibacy is permitted, but it's not commanded. And that's important that we understand, because there's been various times throughout the history of the church where the church has actually said that it is commanded, and it's not. If you feel called to that, great. But if you don't, and how do I know if I'm called to celibacy? Well, if you have a desire from someone of the opposite sex, then I can tell you you're not called to be celibate. God has given you a desire, and he wants to bring someone into your life that desire can be fulfilled as well as that other person's desire, and that the two come together and become one, and that you live out the rest of your life. One man, one woman, from the beginning, forever. That's God's plan. That's his desire. In verse 7, he says, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one and another in that. So verse 7 informs us that not everybody has that gift of remaining celibate. And this ties into our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you an overview of that. Basically, what it is, Jesus had been talking to the guys, and they're talking about marriage and divorce. And Jesus makes it very clear. He says, there's only one reason for divorce that's acceptable with God, and that is sexual immorality. Beyond that, nothing else goes. I don't care what psychologists say. I don't care what people in the world say. God says this, that unless you have that reason to get a divorce, then you need to stick with it. You need to work it out. And that's the thing. We are definitely in a society, in a culture today, that would rather walk off and try it again than they would to work through what they need to at that point in time. And I can tell you this right now, as someone who counsels with couples, as someone who has counseled with people before they get married and after they've gotten married, I can tell you this, oftentimes people who divorce for unbiblical reasons, and they have their excuses for whatever reason, they feel that they're justified in doing so, they marry somebody else. And I'm going to tell you right now, probably 8 out of 10 times they marry the same person, just packaged a little different. Same personality, same problems that they had with the first one, they have with the second one. And finally, around the third or the fourth one, they say, that's it, I give up, I'll just be satisfied with this one. Should have been satisfied with the first one. And the problem is when we do not look to the Word of God to be our authority and rule of life. And I say that to the shame of the church, because we have taken and basically given up on biblical marriage. Not here. We believe in biblical marriage. We believe that it's important that we stand on the Word of God, and we apply the Word of God into our lives. And because of the fact that marriage was so difficult, the disciples had responded to him. They said, well, hey, it's probably better rather than going through all that. And let me back up just a little bit here, because at this time, this was the teaching of the rabbis. The rabbis taught, now, ladies, I'm sorry, you don't get to give a writ of divorce. Only men do. And they were able to give you a writ of divorce for almost anything. If you burnt the falafel that night, you could give her a writ of divorce. Seriously, for something as meaningless as that. And the rabbis were teaching that And in Jesus' day, they had the same problem with marriage and divorce that we have today. It was just out of control. And so Jesus told them about the covenant that comes with marriage, and that it's between one man and one woman for life, and that there's only one reason that God allows for divorce, and that is through sexual immorality. And they're saying to themselves, man, perhaps it's better that we don't even marry at all. And he says, hey, that's a tough one, buddy. Some guys are called to be eunuchs, and that's the way they're born. Then there's others that are made eunuchs by other men. And then there are those that make eunuchs of themselves that choose to do that. So don't just take it helter-skelter, I'll just go do this. And so they're freaking out. They say, well, it's probably better then that we don't even marry at all. And Jesus points out to them how unreasonable that is. And Paul is doing the same thing here as well. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So there was the question in the church, should those who are married or unmarried get married? And then bringing in reference to the widows, which they're not married, not by their choice, but because of the circumstances of life. And what should they do? And Paul says, hey, you know what? It's a whole lot better if they remain single so they can serve the Lord. And he's going to tell us in a minute, undistracted. And that you don't have any other competing things in your life. You're free that the Lord says, go here, you can go there. The Lord says, do this, you can do that. You know, you have this freedom that you have. But the problem is that some of them, they're saying, that's great, but man, I want a wife, I want a husband, I want this, I want that. And so Paul says that if that's the case, it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to be celibate. It's better that you can serve the Lord in that way. But if you can't, that's okay. Get married. And, you know, so in this culture at this time, men could go, and women too, could go into the temple of the gods, whichever god it was that is there, and they had temple prostitutes. And they didn't consider that to be an immoral thing. But you remember, as we look through chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that is immoral. You can't do that. And so now it is like, well, okay, if I can't go take care of myself there, what do I do? Well, Paul says, then you need to get married if that's the case. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to burn, better to marry than to burn. Verse 10, now to the unmarried I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from a husband. And let me address this very quickly when Paul says here, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul is not making a distinction at some point in time where the things that he is saying are not being inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is addressing is teachings that Christ had specifically on the area of marriage. So when he's speaking about this, he said, this is what the Lord says about this here. And then in other places, he's saying, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, this is what I say here. The Lord didn't say anything about that people needed to be celibate. But Christ spoke to marriages. Paul is speaking to marriages, but he's also speaking to those whom they've not married any longer, and that they can take the opportunity in order to be able to serve the Lord more. Verse 10, now to the married I command. But even if she, verse 11, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So when Paul's talking about this, he's speaking to both the husbands and the wives that they are not to divorce, except for where Jesus had spoke very clearly about the reasons for divorce. Here's the thing. If this is emphasized before couples even get married, that, hey, look, this is a covenant that you're making with God. This is a covenant that you're making with each other, and that there really is no way out of this. And then they are more prone to really consider who they're going to marry before they get married. I grew up in a time as a kid when people had to go before a lawyer or before a judge in order to get a divorce. And you walked into the court, and it wasn't that you just walked in and it was automatic. Oftentimes, the judge would say, no, you guys need to go to marriage counseling. You need to work it out. You didn't get a divorce like today. I don't even need to go to court. I can divorce my wife online. Don't worry. I'd have to divorce her like 6-7 times because we've been married, you know, renewing of vows and all that kind of stuff. So I'd have to divorce her so many times. It's been hours on the internet, so I don't even want to do it. I don't like being on the computer. So I'm not going to do that. But the truth is, if it wasn't so easy, so readily available, perhaps people would be more considerate before they ever say, I do. And they should. That's the point. And to understand that when we go into it, that this is a covenant for life. It's not, when we say I do, it's not I will as long as you. It is I do. I take you as my lawfully wedded spouse, whether you're husband or wife. And that is to be until death do us part. You know, we rarely consider the vow that we make before God and others when people get married. It's like, okay, we went through that for rehearsal. Okay, that's done. Okay, when do I get to kiss her? Better yet, when do I get to get away from you guys and go home? You know, that's what we focus on. And that's why I tell people, I'd rather do a funeral than I would a wedding. Because at a wedding, that's all they're thinking about is each other. At a funeral, all they're thinking about is the dearly departed and themselves and how one day they will be there in that same condition. There's a lot more open heart to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ at a funeral than there is at a wedding, even though I preach the gospel at a wedding just as I do at a funeral. But it has a lot more productivity at a funeral. Verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So Paul says here, because like I said, at this time, the Corinthians are asking the question, my spouse is not a believer, and I'm growing in the Lord, man, and I'm drawing near to him, but this spouse is really holding me back. Should I just go ahead and leave them and go and just give myself over to the Lord? And of course, you know, the thing of it is, Paul had said earlier that if you want to divorce your husband or your wife, you're welcome to do that, but you have to remain single. If you're willing to make that commitment to divorce, to singleness, that is a biblical grounds for divorce. But it means that you can't marry someone else. You have to be reconciled to your husband, as he said, or remain single all your life. And I've had people tell me, I'm divorcing this person, and I've had it been both wives and husbands that they're going to divorce, that they said, that's it. I'm willing to be single for the rest of my life. And I said, you understand what you're saying there. I said, do you feel called to celibacy? Well, no, not really. Well, how long do you think that vow is going to last? Oh, well, I'll manage. And I said, well, you can't manage the vow that you made with your spouse. What makes you think you're going to manage the vow that you're making right now? And they don't. They wander off somewhere. They go to another church, perhaps even moving to another city where nobody questions what they had been doing. They find somebody, they fall in love, and they get married. That's a problem. Because God has a purity in his church that he desires. Now we, man, I got to tell you, it is almost like walking through knee-deep mud, the condition of the church today, and especially when it comes to sexual behavior and marriage. It is a quagmire. And having said all this, I need you to understand that in all things, there's forgiveness of sin. The only sin that I can find in the scripture that is not forgivable is the unpardonable sin, which is going to your grave, denying Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do that, when you die, you're done. But if you confess Christ as your Savior before you get to that point, then guess what? All your sins are under the blood. Doesn't matter what it is. Now, I got to tell you, it's a risky business, and I've had people do this. They think, well, matter of fact, I got a good friend that has done this to me, and I'm really concerned for his welfare. Because he knew that it was wrong to divorce his wife and to marry this other woman. And he would not listen to the counsel of myself and several other close friends, guys that were pastors, teachers, and he would not listen to them. And he ran off and did it anyways, and now he's off at another church says that God has restored him to ministry, all this kind of stuff, but yet there's never been any repentance in his life whatsoever. And I'm telling you, I'm concerned for his welfare, his spiritual welfare, and what God's going to do with him. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, and you'll reap everlasting life. That's the promise of God. But we must understand that we can be forgiven of sin, and my friend can be forgiven of his sin, but there has to be genuine repentance in his heart and his life to do that. Unfortunately, I think it's a lot more difficult when that kind of a circumstance, because it means that you need to go before the church that you were involved with before and stand before them, confess that what you did was wrong. The answer is not to divorce his wife and to marry his old wife, first one. But it complicates things, and there's a lot of complication in the church today. Paul makes it very clear here that if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, stay with them. The lifestyle, the life that is lived before others, is one of the most powerful witnesses that you have at your disposal. If you're living for Christ and you're not compromising in your life, understand this. That carries a tremendous amount of weight. Peter deals with it in 1 Peter chapter 3 when speaking to the wife who has an unbelieving husband. But believe me, it works the same way when it comes to the husband, other than the fact Peter tells the believing wife to submit to her unbelieving husband and to live a life of purity. Not just adorning herself outwardly, but putting on that wonderful spirit, the submitted spirit to Christ. And that when they see that, when they see your behavior, they see the things you do, then what they do is they become convicted, because the Holy Spirit gets to where he's just nagging at them. So if you want to get back at your spouse, just live for the Lord and love them and let the Holy Spirit just get them. That works. It's very effective. Seen it happen so many times. When someone takes the Word of God and applies it to their life, it's always amazing how wonderful it turns out. Living before an unsaved spouse makes huge inroads into the heart. When they see the love of Christ through you, then it penetrates them and it touches them. Sometimes it takes them a while. As a matter of fact, I've seen some guys really put up some resistance. Real hard-headed. What I love about the Lord, he's got this great sledgehammer, and he's able to break the hardest head that you've ever seen. But it takes a willingness on our part to be obedient to God's word. And when people see that, then they're convinced of it. That applies not only within a marriage of a believer and a non-believer, but it applies in our own lives, even if we have a home where both people are believing, you know, husband and wife. And the testimony of our life to others who are around us, whether it's neighbors, friends, church members, whoever it may be, our willingness to be sold out to Christ and to obey the Lord in everything that he would have for us is critical to the witness that we have one to another. You know, I would count on this, that if you don't see that in my life, that you would say something to me. And you say, you know what? My wife called me a hypocrite yesterday. Not going to tell you why. You'll have to ask her. She took it back. We were having intense fellowship yesterday. But the truth is that if you don't see in my life, in my walk, in my time with my wife, when you do see me with her, if I'm not treating her the way that the Bible says that I should, you should correct me. You should tell me. If you love me, you will. That's the truth. If you love me, you will. And if I can't take it, well then, pray. God takes a sledgehammer. And he hits me upside the head. When he does that, it's always in love. And he never cracks my skull. But I come out with a couple of black eyes every now and then. But God is good. Paul says this here that we don't know. But what could happen is that our spouse will be sanctified, set apart. That we become that protection over them. That the Lord's Spirit is working in us, through us, to them, that eventually they come to that place to where they give their heart and their life to Christ. That's what he says. And even more than that, our children. Boy, how many families have I seen that I know of, that I see a wife who's a believer, a strong believer, loves the Lord, and she's got children, and those children, man, they love God. And dad, he's a heathen dog. And they're praying for him. And they're trying to, you know, witness to him by their life and word whenever the Lord leads. And I'm confident at some point, sometime, even if it's on his last breath on a deathbed, he gives his life to Christ. How can you deny the witness that's before you? You can't. And I've seen that happen where there's a mom. I've seen it happen with dads too, more frequently with moms, to where they're living in a home where their husband doesn't believe, but they've raised their children up in the admonition of the Lord. And those kids, man, they just love God so much. And part of it is because they see the contrast between mom and dad. They see the life dad leaves. Well, I don't want that. They see the life mom lives. That's the one I want. And they choose Christ in their life. Verse 15, he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Very self-explanatory. Paul just says that if the unbeliever, you're trying to get them to stay, you're loving them, you're trying to... Now, this doesn't mean that if you're nagging at them all the time, they say, that's it, I've had enough, that now you're free. It means that you're living your life before them Christ-like and loving them and not nagging them, as 1 Peter tells us, that quiet and gentle spirit. And if they choose to leave and they go, well, then you're free. You can marry. That's what Paul says. But he gives us, and I'm just going to go a couple more verses this morning. I'm not going to try to get all the way to 40. I know you're sweating bullets right now. Verse 16, For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul ends this section with a great deal of hope, because many Christians who are married to unbelievers are discouraged. They were in that day too. This is nothing new. As a matter of fact, the longer that the church exists and the longer the days go on that we are in, the more I see the similarities between the first century church and the church of today. More and more and more, unfortunately, we should have been working towards not being like the first century church. But instead, we've become just like them. But he ends this section with a great deal of hope. And so today, if you're in that position, you're discouraged, be encouraged. Because Paul says, here's the possibility. The probabilities are that if you live with them, then you're going to be the one that's going to influence them to come to faith in Christ. And that you should know that with faith and patience, that they can look for God to work in your present circumstances, difficult as it might be. Christians married to unbelievers should also know what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 through 6. And that's what I've been telling you. It's about that quiet and gentle spirit and the effect that it has upon those who you are ministering to. I want to close with a quote by Barclay. He says, tragically, much of the early church did not heed God's word to keep marriages together as much as possible when married to unbelievers. One of the great heathen complaints against the early Christian was that Christianity broke up families. One of the first charges brought against Christians was tampering with domestic relationships. God forbid, that's what we should be known for. But we are today, in our church today, not particularly in this church, I don't feel, but certainly as a whole in the church today. So we just need to be obedient, listen to God's word, live God's word, and let His Holy Spirit work in us and through us. Sometimes our problem is that we get so caught up in the things of this world that we lose sight of what's important. And when it comes to remaining with our spouse, that's a lot of times what happens. It's all about me, not about my spouse. But this is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So, if we keep our focus on the Lord and doing His work, doing His will, content with whatever He brings our way, whether it's my spouse or my possessions, my job, or whatever it may be, if I find contentment in just knowing the Lord and serving Him, I will find that a lot of these things will work themselves out. Because God wants us to glorify Him, and He cannot do that through a vessel that will not yield itself to Him. As far as I have seen, we are simply the clay, and He is the potter. He does with us as He so desires. We just need to be whatever vessel He has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, I give thanks to You for Your great love, Your great promises that You give to us. And Lord, I'm mindful of the promise that You give in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lord, what a great promise you've given to us. Help us to apply it to our life, Lord. Help us to look to you, trust you, follow you. Lord, be glorified in us and through us today. I pray, Lord, help us, if we are married, Lord, to be that example, that love, that cherishing to one another as you have called us to. And Lord, if we are single, I pray that would make you and you alone our husband, that we would follow you and that we would serve you with our life. Lord, we love you so much and we're so grateful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated, or you may stand, please. Hey, okay. Let's start all over again. What do you think? Yeah. Right on. Well, the Lord bless you today. Draw close to him, and he will draw close to you. He wants to take care of every need that you have, if you'll let him. Just surrender your heart to him today, and let him take care of everything in your life. In Jesus' name.
Amen.